Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Mark's Gospel and chapter 8. Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. Mark has been speaking of the opposition that came to the Lord Jesus from the Pharisees, and of how Christ going into the area of Tyre and Sidon met this Gentile woman who yet had such faith in contrast to the Jews who did not believe. Now he has returned to Galilee. So Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, "I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar." Then his disciples answered him, "How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness?" He asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. He immediately got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them again, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread. They did not have more than 1 loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have no bread." But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up?" And they said, 7. So he said to them, "How is it you do not understand?" Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, "I see men like trees walking." Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, "Neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town." Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and the others, one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan. for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. When he had called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said to them, Assuredly I say to you, that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. We trust God to bless the reading of his most holy word. Our text this morning is found in the chapter we read, Mark chapter 8 and verse 25. Then he put his hand on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. This chapter is the centre of Mark's gospel and the centre of the whole reason for writing this gospel, which is to answer the question, who is Jesus? The whole gospel revolves around these two questions in verses 27 and 29 that Jesus asked, Who do men say that I am? But who do you say that I am? On the one hand, we have the verdict of men in their ignorance and their prejudice. On the other hand, we have the verdict of those informed by the Holy Spirit, the disciples of Jesus. And to each person there must come this question of the Lord Jesus, Who do you say that I am? Who do you say Jesus is? On the one hand, we have the Pharisees demanding a sign from heaven, saying, We will not believe unless you do precisely what we want you to do, and you show us what we want you to show us. This completely unreasonable attitude of unbelief. On the other, we have the truth as Jesus presents it. And caught in the middle we have the disciples. People who at this point, they've been with Jesus for some time, they've seen the miracles, and yet he can give them a good telling off and say in verse 21, How is it you do not understand? The disciples, we see in the Gospels so often, on this journey of understanding. Jesus called them from their various callings and vocations in the world, called them from the fishing boats, from the tax collector's office, and so on. And called them to follow him. And yet, though they knew this was some special man sent by God, they did not understand who he was or why he came. And we come to this miracle, this two-stage miracle, recorded only by Mark, and one that is in some respects quite confusing, because it's the only time where Jesus ever healed someone in these two stages. Various scientific explanations as to what happened have been put forward. But the great, most important question is this, not what happened, but why did it happen? Not exactly what the mechanics of it were, but why Jesus chose to do it in this way and not do it all at once as he did in all the other times we read of him healing the blind. And the reason is this, that he is giving us a picture of how the believer is enlightened by the Holy Spirit, of how the disciples are moving from total darkness of not knowing anything into the position of clarity, of having their eyes fully opened. We see first of all the desire to be healed, the desire to see. Secondly, we see a degree of sight. And thirdly, we see sight with, if you like, high definition. Desire, degree, and definition. We begin with the desire. This blind man is brought to Jesus. They brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. And the blind man, no doubt, was begging also that he might be able to see. Now, whether the man could see or not at some point in the past, we don't know. Some people have said that because in verse 25 it says he was restored, he must have been able to see and lost his sight. It's possible. But either way, this man could not see and he wanted to see. He knew that he was blind. And he comes before us as a contrast to the disciples in the previous section. Because they didn't know they were blind. They didn't realize that they didn't understand. Jesus says to them, having eyes, do you not see? They hear him talking about the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod, and they think, oh, we forgot to buy any bread before we left port. And he's telling us off for it. He's telling us to make sure we don't buy from the wrong people. And of course he's doing nothing of the kind. They didn't understand what Jesus was doing. Jesus Christ is to the vast majority of mankind, sadly, a complete enigma when they think of him at all. We see him, we see the works of wonder, we see the glory of God, and yet, unless the Holy Spirit opens the heart, unless God gives understanding, then he's simply a mystery. Maybe a mystery that people try to explain away, or it may be one that they try to fit into their existing belief system, but unless God reveals to us our need, we cannot understand the Lord Jesus. For Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. What do you do with the person who doesn't know he's a sinner? The person who says, well, I'm a good person, really. I think God should accept me because I'm a decent human being. Well, that person cannot understand Jesus. The person who thinks I'm all right, looks at Jesus dying on the cross, and it's a complete enigma. What's going on here? It's meaningless, because he doesn't understand the need for Jesus. If there is no need, why is Jesus on the cross? One of the reasons why there are so many who deny that Jesus is God, that Jesus died for our sins, is because they begin with a wrong understanding of man. So you have people in the churches talking about the goodness of man, and you end up with them doubting the goodness of God. But actually you look at the world. Yesterday I was out in the open air preaching and witnessing with the folk from Stoke YL, Young Life, and as a fellow came up, started heckling one of the speakers, and I took him aside, had a word with him, Gulf War veteran. And in the course of the conversation, he started off with intellectual objections, and of course it came out his real objection was the things he'd seen in the war. Not the things that had happened to British troops, but what happened to Iraqi troops. The carnage, the death, the suffering, the evil of man. and you see a weak Christianity, so called. It's all about human goodness, human potential. How can that survive seeing what happens when a tank is shot to pieces? It can't. Because you see the carnage. But when we behold that Christ Jesus came into a world not to help us feel good about ourselves, but to save sinners, a world of evil, to deal with evil, and we see Christ on the cross. On the one hand, it is Christ, and centrally it is Jesus Christ bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, the punishment for all the wrong things that you and I have done. But it is also the greatest act of human wickedness ever, because it is man crucifying God. This is what the disciples said to the, what the apostles said to the Jewish leaders: this man you with wicked hands have taken and crucified, and yet he was there bearing the sins even of those of the Jewish leaders who would turn unto him and be saved. But we must see the need of a saviour from sin, and God must open the eyes of the heart. This man on the street, this Gulf War veteran, I would ask you all to pray for him, that God would open the eyes of his heart to see that there is a Christ who can wipe away even his tears, and who is the answer to his suffering. And so we come then to the degree, a degree of healing. He took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the town, and when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. Jesus takes him by the hand, because of course that's what you have to do with a blind man. He can't follow you because he can't see where he's going. The saliva on the eyes is in part because in the ancient world saliva was regarded as having healing properties. And again, it's a touch thing for the blind. Touch is important. In other words, Jesus is condescending to this man. God comes down to us in Jesus of Nazareth. As Mr. Wesley puts it, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. God with us, Emmanuel. We cannot, you and I cannot approach God as he is in himself, because we are sinners. If we were to behold the glory of God as he is in himself, we should be destroyed. But we may behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The wonder, you see, is not that we climb up Jacob's ladder to God, but that Jacob's ladder is God coming down to man in Jesus Christ. You shall see, Jesus said, the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. God comes to us in our sinfulness, comes to us in our weakness. He speaks to us not in the language of heaven, but our own language. The disciples could come near to Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ came near to them. We can come to God in Christ because in Christ God comes to us. He comes to us not in majesty as a conquering king, but he comes as the humble man of Nazareth. Pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. What a wonder it is, the God-man. God was manifest in the flesh. Great indeed is that mystery of godliness, that Jesus comes to us, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. And were we to see the child growing up in Nazareth, he would not have looked that different from all the other little boys in Nazareth. We do not know that childhood. It is hidden from us. When we read of him going to the temple, we may think of 12 as a child, but the Jew thinks of 12 as a young man. We see him there in the temple, but we know that he was a carpenter. We see him there as a craftsman, labouring on the building site, helping to put up the roofs, the walls, put in the doors, and so on and so forth. A real man, like you and I. The disciples saw the carpenter of Nazareth with his hands that were worn as carpenter's hands. They saw a man who was a real man. A man who looked like any other Jewish man. And yet, this is Almighty God coming to us, condescending to us. And he comes in the Lord Jesus and speaks to us. And we see this partial healing. He takes him, and Jesus speaks to the man and asks, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see men like trees walking." Now either he'd be able to see once and he understood what a tree looked like, or he'd got some idea of that trees were great big things by touching them. He sees these indistinct shapes moving around. He knows they're people. Hear voices coming from them, and yet can't make out the features. Again, there are various explanations that have been given scientifically, but what matters is the why. You can only guess about the diagnosis, but we know the why. And it is this: this is somebody who is enlightened. Like the disciples, they were enlightened. They knew that Jesus was not just some healer. They certainly knew he was not some imposter. They had some understanding that he was a man sent from God. They did not really understand what that meant or why he had come. And we cannot be too harsh on them after all. We stand at the end of the story looking back. We know how the story ends. They didn't. We know the cross and the empty tomb. They didn't. And these things are so much clearer looking back than they were at the time. There is some partial understanding. An understanding of who Christ is can come gradually, often does. Certainly understanding the Bible comes gradually. We cannot expect young converts to know their Bibles as well as those who have been Christians for decades. And we must know that it is God who gives any understanding at all. There's all the difference in the world between the disciples not yet understanding that Jesus is God and someone denying that Jesus is God. There's all the difference in the world between not yet grasping the fullness and rather denying that fullness while you know it. Seeking understanding. Faith seeking understanding we have here. And then we come to the definition. He put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. God finishes what he started. He who has begun a good work in you, says the apostle, will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. God finishes what he starts. And so we see a Christian with imperfect understanding, imperfect knowledge, and we know that in glory that person will know even as they are known. For we all know in part and see in part. We understand in part. But when when we see Christ face to face, then we shall know even as we are known. For God finishes what he starts. Men often don't, for various reasons. Think of a building. You go to many of our great cities. Go, for example, to certain parts of London. You may see a grand church. I remember preaching at a little Presbyterian church in Kilburn. And going for a stroll, they had an afternoon service, and it was warm summer's day, brilliant sunshine. Shame, I was going home the following day, so shame to sit around in the flat at the back of the church all night in the brilliant sunshine. So went out, wandered around, and there was this very odd looking church, because it was Victorian Gothic church with this 1960s front on it. I thought, that's very strange. Why is it? Well, the answer is, World War I broke out. They couldn't finish it. There's a church up in Derbyshire, Grindleford, a very odd building, massive great chancel, tiny little nave. Why? World War I broke out. They couldn't finish it. Because, you see, they had their plans. We will do this. We will build this grand church, and yet events intervened. But God is never taken by surprise. He knows the end from the beginning. When he starts, he knows what the end is going to be. Sometimes buildings stop because of lack of resources. People don't have the money. But God's resources are infinite. Sometimes, of course, the builder dies. Autumn Towers was never finished, because the builder died. But God is eternal. He always is. He always was. And Christ says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Sometimes it's because the building was incredibly badly designed. It's a lack of wisdom. But God's wisdom is infinite. And so when he begins a work, he will finish it. And it is Christ who must give the light. It is Christ who must enlighten the heart. It can be so difficult speaking with an unbeliever on the streets, because these people, so often it seems, people of a bit of knowledge from here, little knowledge, little learning is a dangerous thing. Someone thinks they were listening correctly when they were watching the television, they've mixed things up, and so they come up with an objection to the Christian faith that is basically total nonsense, because it's garbled. But you recognise, I cannot reason anybody into the faith. I can't persuade anybody. Only Christ can give light. Only Jesus can reveal the truth. None but Jesus can show us himself. The preacher can only speak the word. The evangelist can only share the gospel. We can only tell people about Jesus, but only God can open the heart. Only God, by the Holy Spirit who gave the word in the first place, only God can show the fullness. And he says this: ask and it will be given unto you. And the man ends with perfect vision. He saw everyone clearly, perfect clarity. For God finishes his perfect work. And Jesus does not send him out to be a spectacle, but sends him home to be a useful person, to live to the glory of Christ, to share the gospel, and also to live out the implications of that gospel, to live as a Christian. there in Bethsaida Julius. Who is this Jesus? He is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Lord of glory. And he comes to us in the Scriptures. He comes to us by the work of the Holy Spirit he has revealed. We hear of him. Oh, we must know our need of him. We must know that he is a Saviour for sinners, and we are sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. As I've often said, we come short of our own standards, let alone God's. And he comes to us, to this evil world, to the world as it is, not the world as we would like it to be. And he comes into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He comes to give life in all its fullness, real life, not mere existence. And he gives light. Some of us must say that he gave it suddenly. Most of us, I expect, it came more gradually. We were brought up with some sort of Christian teaching. But at one point, God spoke to our hearts. Maybe you were not believing the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, you see how he calls us to faith. And he calls you to believe in his name. Not to look and to ask, am I worthy? But to believe. Come unto me, he says. Believe in me, he says. Arise, and the Lord will give you light. Christ will give you light. Until in the end, we find ourselves in the Christian life where we go from one degree of glory to another until we shall, when Christ is revealed in his fullness, we shall know even as we are known. And so let us look to him. Let us pray that he may enlighten our hearts, that we may the more live to his glory, and that we may indeed be those who show Christ living in us. Amen.